Thank you, Brother Price, and everybody said praise the Lord. I just think I ought to tell you before I leave that I got rich this week. I'm serious. Getting to know Brother Price, Brother Cantrell, the members of this district board, and the workers here in this district, the saints, the children, the young folks that I've met, I've got rich. I am filthy rich this week. And the inspiration and the joy, this closer association with our neighbors, Brother and Sister Tenney. Whoo, God, I love them people. They're such wonderful Christians. Effective leaders. Great preachers. Oh, I hope y'all live forever. I know you will. Amen. Don't you hope they keep dispensing such treasures everywhere they go? Amen, amen. I'm so thankful to the Father that He sends such servants out to help the people. The people need the help. Thank you. Please be seated now. Let me announce what I anticipate to be the flight plan this morning. If the Holy Spirit sends turbulence in and we have to go around it, that's even better. But I anticipate working along. I've saved my best ideas, I think, for you this morning. Things that will help you the most. I'm not really comfortable with the idea of taking this much time when there are preachers everywhere here who could just preach circles around me. I'm not comfortable about that. And I told Brother Price a while ago that I thought maybe the Holy Spirit had designed that so that after we got this service moving a while, the Holy Ghost might take over here. It may be that a number of us, if not all of us, would fall into a real deep, intimate relationship with the Lord here. It's possible that the Holy Ghost could hover over each one of us in a very significant way, in a very fulfilling, very satisfying way. I'd like for us to close these lessons out in such a fashion. If not, if the Lord does not move that way in the second period here, I will talk on the vocabulary of the evangelistic pastor, the words we learn to use. But let's all keep our eyes on the ball here this morning rather than the grandstands, and watch for daylight, and where daylight comes, let's run there with it and score. I love you. I care about you. Now, some have been open and have come and said they had really been blessed. I'm glad, but I'd like to make a remark about that. If you've been blessed, let's say for semantics' sake, say you've been blessed 100 pounds worth, 2 pounds of that may have come from what I said, but 98 pounds of it came from what you were encouraged to remember. The Holy Ghost had already taught you, and freshness came to your memory and to your life and your feelings and your purpose and your will. When a preacher blesses you, if he's a good minister, he brings to your mind, to your memory, the things that the Holy Ghost has already made a part of your life. So every ready scribe brings forth some things new, some things old. And you should not be antagonistic towards a speaker who brings in a different concept and line of thought than what you have. He has to have a little let for salt and pepper. He has to have a little let for catalyst to get you thinking what you already know. So, let's go here today. You do think, don't you, that we have the identical doctrine of Jesus and the apostles?
Amen.
We do. We do have not a similar gospel, but thanks be to God, precious name, we do have the identical doctrine. If you set what we've cut out to make a dress down on their pattern, it's exactly right. It's exactly right. If you measure our towers with their rule, we're plumb and we're square. Isn't that true? I really don't think that they had any better talents, any more forceful leadership than you have enjoyed in your lifetime. I really don't think that the apostles were any better or stronger men than we have today. I really think that. But our results don't seem to be congruous with what their results were. And when I look about our friends, I see some people who are characterized with stagnation, slow or minus progress. And all of you could tell stories about people who have worked a long time and worked lovingly and worked faithfully and lived good, clean, godly, moral, prayerful lives, but there just really isn't a remarkable amount to show for it. I'm saying kindly what you're thinking. Some folks don't cut the mustard. And I want to offer a few reasons why that might be and try to cure what those problems are. I'm heavy this morning in my heart, and I don't know what fashion or manner that I might feel like I should follow, so just help me today to. I got some heavy stuff here I want to try to help people with. The first concept I want to talk to you again, I can't help it, it's just, that's the way I think is with agriculture. The scripture said Hezekiah loved husbandry, and I do too. Well, is that a mistake or is that a mistake? Okay. This is a word that is used in agronomy. It's a concept that you either understand this or you go crazy. And that's the disordered priority of function. Do y'all have what we call southern peas out here, like black-eyed peas? Now you have green peas, I know, sweet peas. But do you have black-eyed peas and purple-hulled peas? Okay, well, we're on the same frequency then. That pea is planted in the earth and germinates and begins its growth. About 11 days after emergence, something happens that is a blessed mystery. That plant makes a commitment. That commitment determines what happens to that pea. Everybody that's ever raised peas probably has, you had a year when they didn't do. You just didn't get any peas. And you attempted to hide that from your other gardener friends because that's an embarrassment. You did give them proper cultivation. They don't need much fertilization. They don't really need a lot of water except during the week that they bloom. And peas can make, peas can be a net profit factor of over $2,000 an acre. They are a high profit crop if they make. And usually they do make. But I can remember when I was at home as a child, my mother and daddy have stories they tell. They didn't laugh about it the year that the crop failed, but later on they laughed about it. Some people thought that it had to do with the signs of the moon. There's still a lot of debate in sophisticated circles about what the formation and the position of the moon has to do with agriculture. I'm not going to say what I think about that because it doesn't matter. But about 11 days, it's thought, after the emergence, this plant makes a commitment. It makes a commitment within itself genetically of whether or not it will perform in its preferred function. If it does not make that commitment due to some stress, and there are a number of those stresses and they've been identified now, what those stresses are that can cause a malfunction in the priority. If they do not make the proper and the intended commitment, then they go to leaves, and they go to blooms, and they go to vines. One time, my dad, at about 1946, made a crop of peas, and it was hilarious. There were blooms like a flower shop. And we all began to hunt jars and borrow jars. We were going to put all these peas up. Oh, they were vigorous and colorful, beautiful. But we never had what we call a mess. That's a gathering to cook. We never had a mess of peas. And finally, my dad borrowed a sycamore, and he cut them for hay. They were just so luxurious. They were so abundant, so generous, so bulky. What happened? They missed their commitment to production, and they had a disordered priority of function. It went to leaves and stems and blossoms, but did not end in what was expected and what was desired. And that was the food. The same thing can happen in the animal kingdom. Please bear with me a little bit here this morning. Seems like I'm a slow old grandpa this morning, but I'll get over it. At one time when I was first married, I married into a family that were cattle people. And I wanted to be like them, and I love cattle anyway, and that I came across a piece of money, and I had pasture land, and I decided I'd buy cattle, so I went to the sale. And my wife's uncle was a crippled man, but he was a very astute cattleman. And I sat beside him at the auction ring, and I told him, I said, Uncle Albert, I'm going to get a little herd together today. Kind of help me along here. You've got a lot of experience. And so out comes a heifer that was a 10. Understand that?
No.
A knockout. Understand that? A living doll. You get catch that? Young, with excellent conformation. That's just a consecrated word for shape. She had it. Young, vigorous, healthy, shiny, fat. And they started her in at a certain price, and my hand went up, and Uncle Albert, the crippled man, jerked my head down and said, "Don't buy her." Well, I didn't have a hint why he said that. I didn't know if it was one of his that had been poisoned or what. I didn't know. But I had sense enough to listen to the voice of experience. So I stopped my bidding, and the heifer went on to slaughter. Zimmerman's bought her as a slaughterhouse. After the sale was over, I said, "I'm glad, but that red keenhorn heifer that went through there, the first one that I bid on, why did you urge me not to buy her?" He said, "That's a barren heifer." He said, "You could keep that cow for 5 years. She'd never drop your calf, and the name of the game is calves. That's what you want, is new ones, reproduction, births." I said, "Well, okay, help me with that. How did you know?" He said, "She was too pretty. Too slick, too fat, primped, primed, cosmetically excellent." And in his country way, he said, "There ain't the right thing going on down here in her." What he meant was there was no release of estrogen and ovulation and reception of seed. She'd been in the pasture with Dad too, but nothing happened, ever. Because she was suffering in her body a hormone irregularity that resulted in a disordered priority of function. The grass she ate went to her face, to her color. It went to her energy. It went to her overall beauty. It didn't go to make estrogen so that she would ovulate and fertilize and receive seed and bear calves. So that was her primary function. There's not any reason in the world to keep a beef cow unless she has calves and has them regularly and will fight even a wolf to keep that calf alive.
If they have no mothering ability, if they can't pour that milk into that bag, if they can't take care of that calf in the presence of a coyote or a wolf, you don't want her. You're just getting a net debit and no profit unless she produces a calf, and she's got to do it every year. There's just not that much margin of profit if they don't do it every year and do it well. And the calf has to weigh out at least 50% of the weight of the dam, or you're not making any money. You can't stay in business like that. I hate to admit it, but I was also in the laying hen business one time. And we had them in cages. Now here's the hen down here, see? That's her apartment. And there were 14... galvanized washers on the left-hand side of this little wire ring that went over this cage, and the hen was in there, and the egg came out down here. You fed her and watered her. There were 14 rings, little washers here. And the people who gathered the eggs for us, when they went by, if there was an egg at her apartment door, you took one of these washers and transferred it over here. This is your Chinese record-keeping system. In 30 days... You did this on a 30-day calendar. In 30 days, if there were not 14 of these washers transferred over the loop, there was another man who had another job, and he came by here. His job was not to feed, not to water, not to look. His job was the executioner. He opened the door of that cage and put her in a crate, and she went to town. There were no questions asked. She ate X number of dollars worth of feed. She required so much light in the hen house. She required so many hours of labor of the hired help. If she didn't produce 14 eggs in 30 days, she was losing you money. You took her out and you had a group of pullets, young ladies ready to go into the business world. They put her in here. There are no justifications under which you can leave a hen in a cage if there are not 14 eggs laid in a 30-day period. The 14 is a break-even factor. There's no profit in 14. But it is a break-even, and you leave her there because she may get smart and do better. But if there are not 14, if there's 13, 12, or 11, they take her out, put her in a crate, and ship her, and put another replacement in its place. What happens in a chicken is that they suffer the disorder of priority of function. It is not difficult to see a chicken that's not doing its job. If you go out and pick up a hen on the yard and her eye is brilliant and bright and sparkling, and there is a yellow ring around her eye, and if you look at her shanks, her legs, and if they are bright yellow waxy, put her right thin for dumplings. She can't stay in this place. She is not making you money. What is happening is this properly formulated feed is designed to produce those eggs. It's not designed to make her fat and plump and pretty. It's not designed to create hen music. It's designed to make eggs. And if she is not efficient, if she doesn't take these units of feed and nutrition and turn that into an egg, that's all she's there for. So you get rid of her. And I submit to you that all of you have a quota to meet. Brother David Gray changed my life when I was a fervent, ardent young pastor in my first full-time pastorate. He came to Texas and preached at our camp meeting as a Bible teacher, and he used his series, Fruitfulness. It revolutionized my thinking. I recognized that I had a quota that I had to produce. If I did not, I had no reason to exist. I submit to you that every congregation has an assignment by the Father. When Jesus went away, he said he left his work to every man. Everybody's got an appointment. Everybody's got a quota. Everybody's got things that the Father expects you to have done, and if you do not have them done, the consequences must be very serious. You have a quota as an individual. I want to go back to say, and perhaps reinforce what I've said, that I believe everybody has X number of units of life and energy and force. I get that thought from what Jesus kept saying, that this man had 10 talents, this man had 5, this man had 2, this man had 1. And they were to turn those talents, which are measures of money. We have rubles, pesos, dollars, lire. We have marks, we have francs. But the Jew had the talent. This guy had 10 talents, which is so much money. This fellow had 5 talents, which is so much money. This fellow had 2, which is so much money. And this fellow had 1, which is that much money. And he came back to ask an accounting of what was your achievement. What was the ratio of your gain? What is the RIO? What is the return on the investment, ROI? What did you make in addition to what you were checked out to? And I have that heavy feeling that all of us need to realize that we have been given X number of units of life and service and production, and that's all we're ever going to have. Nobody's a superman. Nobody but God is unlimited in their strength. We get weary. We give out. We wear out. We are soon done. We all do fade as a leaf, the prophet's saying. And you've got so much to give, and you can either give it in the priority dimension, or you can waste it and squander it and put it in other nice ideas. What'd that heifer do? Instead of taking the energy and the nutrition and the health and the life and the youth she had in order to conceive and bear calves and give milk and raise them and fight wolves for them and keep them and then get bred back and have another calf and drop that calf and nurture that calf and make it weigh half what she made, and while she's nursing that calf, she's carrying another one. That is the function for which she exists. But her nutrition, Uncle Albert told me, said, look at the rings on her horn. She's at least 5 years old. He said, look at her bag. It's never been stretched. She's never had a calf, son. She never will. He said, something went wrong in here. And later when we went to school, we found out that is called by some a disordered priority of function. She was still eating the grass and the grain. She was still being cared for in the storms. She was still being cared for with the veterinarian, but she wasn't doing anything. And somebody woke up and said, you're not going to eat my feed. You're not going to graze my pastures. You're not going to take the labor hours it takes to tend the cattle and not leave me with no calf. You're gone. And she ended up at McDonald's. I've talked about peas, chickens, and cows in the mouth of 3 words that ever would be established. Now, I'm walking on ground that I must exercise art and care here today, but so help me God, I can't go home and face my conscience and not deliver my soul to you, my dear friends, and fellow Christians, and fellow pastors, and ministers, and evangelists, and missionaries. A heap of ministries are not following their primary priority. Call me Rodney the Baptist, not in the light of the Southern Baptist Convention. I left that years ago. But in the light of what you commonly see me do. I'm a baptizer. That's what I'm sent in this world to do. Catch them, grab them, sink them. Don't misunderstand. I do not do any of the baptisms at home. We have other brethren that work with us that help us do that, and I just find it convenient and helpful. But I mean, as my office, as my place, as my calling, I am a baptizer. When he called us all together in the person of our predecessors, the apostles, he said, go into all nations and get them baptized. Amen. That's our function. We are to take all the units of nutrition and health and blessing and advantages of money, affluence, training, education, the media, everything that's given to us, telephones, cars, we are to take all of that and digest it and absorb it and let it come out as calves and not as fat. Okay, Brother Tenney's a dairyman. I want to give you one more illustration of this because I think this will clinch what I see you still coughing about.
choking on. If I were to go out and buy a dairy cow today, whether it be Guernsey or Asher or Holstein or Jersey, whatever, there are a few things I'd have to look for. One is a thin neck. A thin neck, almost as thin as your comb. The other thing would be thin hocks on all 4 feet. And the third thing would be a third tail. The third thing would be a tail that was thin. These are the places that cattle carry their first fat. And a real high-producing cow has been bred up, and her purpose is to eat this sack of feed, and God knows they can nearly eat one at a meal. And this bale of expensive alfalfa hay and coastal Bermuda, what we're going to feed her in these wheat shorts and corn and oats and barley and rye, I mean, that's expensive stuff, son. And when you put that out there, I mean, that's negative cash flow the instant you order it. I mean, you're spending money for that. And when this cow goes up there to eat that, she don't need to put a third or a fifth of that under her neck. And she don't need to carry it on her tail. It just isn't necessary. And she don't need fat knees and fat hocks and fat feet. That fat needs to go into butter fat to raise the value of the tonnage of that milk. We sure have got some fat tail churches. Necks look like a quarter horse instead of a dairy cow. Enormous amounts of stimulation from the pulpit, from the saints, and there's no milk. Nobody getting the Holy Ghost. I knew an old man one time who really had it clear in his mind what his function was. I pause in honor to think of him. I buried him. He's among the dead now. I used to be a career evangelist. For years and years and years, we helped people get the Holy Ghost. And one time I left a large city and came by his little country town, and we were going to his camp. We loved him and his wife. We were so comfortable with these. They were 30 years older than us, I guess. I always loved older people. Comfortable. I came by, and it was on Sunday night, and he said, "Oh, my God," he said, "I'm so glad you're here. We need a little special touch. Preach for us tonight." I said, "Okay." Well, we had a great service. The Lord was with us, and the altars filled up, and my car was packed. I had closed the revival, a long, lengthy revival, and I was wore to a frazzle, and the frazzle looked bad, and I was ready to go rest. And we had 5 hours at night to drive before we reached our mid-Louisiana camps. God knows what I saw helped me. This man now in his 60s, poor condition physically, worn, pressed, distressed. I waited till 1:30 for him to get ready to come. Because there was a little 8-year-old boy in the altar. And he stayed there with that child. Praying and praying. The church stayed a long time, an inordinate time. The church stayed. But when they finally got through, the pastor and his wife, so weary, walked out with that little boy and his family. And they said goodbye. Then he had to go pack his car. And it was daylight before we got where we were going to rest. He understood in a way that was holy and sacred what the bottom line is in this business. I'm a little bit afraid. I didn't know that I knew what fear was till I got here. The bigger they are, the harder they fall. I never ask how many there are. I just ask where are they and get them. But I've had a fear since I've been here that I wouldn't be understood in what I said. But my plane leaves in a few minutes, so I'll go ahead and tell you. Some districts are having a malfunction of priority. They're going to make a whale of a lot of vines, but revival's not going to be there. Some churches are way, way, way off of the preferred priority. They're going to have some beautiful things. Tens. Slick, sharp, knockouts, living dolls. But their baptistries are going to be dry and their altars quiet. And that, in my view, and I offer that as my opinion, but I think that's wrong. That same old man I told you about praying with that boy, I heard him say in his church one time with deep conviction, he said, "Oh my God," he said, "it's been 2 weeks and anybody's got the Holy Ghost here." "All right, saints, gather around me." And they came quickly to him to the front. He said, "We'll have to break this. We'll have to fast 3 days, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday." He said, "When we get back here Wednesday night, God help us." He said, I can't pastor church where people are not receiving the Holy Ghost." And that was not propaganda or psychology. That was just this man's vision and this man's view. He felt like it was important to stick with the basic priority. I don't know whether to or not. But trusting your goodwill, and I do trust your goodwill. I've made myself transparent and open. I'm going to show you how you can miss the function of winning the lost. That's pictures up there, PIM. Like this. 160 of them. I'm not opposing anybody having PIMs. Everybody say, "I know it."
I know it.
But I am pointing, didn't everybody say that? I said, "Everybody say, I know it."
I know it.
What I said is, I'm not opposing the methods of raising money for missions. Understand, I'm not opposing that. I just am trying to carefully show you that you can shift away your emotional burden for winning the lost by saying, "I sent $60,000. I do hope you'll send $60,000 year after year after year. I hope you'll enjoy that. I hope you'll continue to do that. I hope what I have to say will not cause you at all to fail to gain new commitments to do that. What I'm saying is, don't think that holding your sister's baby will make you a mother. Sarah said when they brought me that little baby, she said, "I laughed so that everybody that heard me laughed." I trust you can get the import of that. Sarah was a good woman, a godly woman, a material woman, a helpful woman, precious, delightful in every way, but she didn't have no babies of her own. And I know she rejoiced when Hagar's little youngin' came. No, she did. And when all the servant girls and the handmaids, when they had babies, I just know she is over there saying how pretty it is and how darling it is. And I just know, being an excellent woman, that just to hold any baby brings a blessed satisfaction, a great joy, a great moment. I know that. I've seen little babies and little children here being absent from our people. I just wish so much. I hungered in the flesh of my arms to hold them, to touch their little cheeks, to kiss their eyelids. I wanted to. That brings such a joy. But that don't make me a daddy to hold your kids. And Sarah said, when they brought me mine, my own little first-class registered Jew, and put him in my arms, she said, I laughed. Not a giggle and not a snicker. But people working way down yonder in the radish patch, and folks way over yonder running after sheep,
all around that whole vast area. She laughed with such pleasure, such delight, such fulfillment, such gladness. It was so different from having held the servants' babies and holding her sister's babies. Now she had her own. Look at him. Look at his toes. Look at his fingers. Kiss him on the lips. Oh, raise up his chin and kiss him on his little throat. Oh, roll him around. Look, he's got a little hair on his shoulders already. This is my baby. And she laughed. Did you ever hear anybody laugh to where you hadn't the slightest idea of what they were laughing about it, but it was funny and it was good and you just cackled and laughed. What you laughing about? I don't know. Jack's laughing. But she said, when they give me my own, that's when it happened to me. Now, I'm a little worried about how you might have received that. So I want to go back and see if I can make it worse. That's usually what you do when you patch an inner tube. I'm saying that your function as a church, as a pastor, as a soul winner, is to get you one of your own. And that if you fail to do that, you will have an artificial stimulation and an artificial enjoyment that you will learn to live part sigh and part laughter. And you'll never get to the place that you get into hilarious joy. I won him. I baptized him. I saw when he changed. I saw when he was enlightened. It makes a difference. Now, I'm telling you that peas can be something to talk about when they miss their commitment. They can grow. They can be leafy. They can be full of blooms. They can be that high. But there won't be any peace. And there is a way to live in a church and pastor a church to where there's plenty of tithing. Lots of tithing. And given by happy people. Happy for you to have it. And you can live in a church where there are high numbers on that board. And you can live in a place where you've got everything going good and the people love each other. But I promise you, in God's name, you're not living yet until you see people come in streams. Coming in weeping. Coming in learning. Coming in asking. Coming in praying. Coming in wanting to bring their others in. One of the board members here yesterday, and he and his wife told me together. They loved it so much. They both told the same story almost at the same time. So I listened stereo. And they were telling me that they got a kick out of this aphids business I was talking about. Dr. Charlie Cole told me that these lice were having little ones, and the little ones were pregnant. She said, that's happened to us. She said, so-and-so came in, received the Holy Ghost, and said they were pregnant. Said the next night she brought her husband. The next night they brought so-and-so. And the next night they brought so-and-so. And the next, oh, I love it, I love it, I love it, I love it, I love it. I love it! I love it! I love it! I love it! Building a crystal cathedral is not out of this world. You could do that. But I'd rather see you in a warehouse.
Amen.
Bringing families and young people disoriented and lost and wasting their lives. I'd rather see you bringing them in. I'd rather see you bussing little kids in. I'd rather see you bringing Mexicans and blacks and Orientals and Indians and Japanese and whites and British and Germans. I'd rather see you bringing in the sons of Adam lost and going to perish. I'd rather see you coming in. I'd have a great deal more respect for you that you could say, we baptized 19 last night. We're just so tired. We thought we never could get up Monday morning. We prayed till we were hoarse, and we clapped our hands till we had blisters, and we had to change the water. So many sins washed away, it stank. Man, we had a service last night. Hallelujah. 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 I want to warn you that in God's economy, there is not much mercy for a malfunction of priorities. Jesus passed by a fig tree, and finding no fruit on it,
thirsty. I never will forget what Brother Tenney said about that last night. He had Jesus saying, I saw yesterday what you see today. How succulent, how correct that is. There isn't any place for that that fails in its function. Out here in this country, you have something called the grapevine that has to do with highways. Back home, I hear about interstate truckers tell me about that. They say that, I don't know if it's still that way anymore since you have the freeway system or not, but I've heard them say that if a truck's brakes burns out, and he, you know, trucks, we weigh out trucks at the farm, it weigh out 77,000 pounds. It's just incredible, the weight and the momentum and the force that brakes, air brakes, have to stop in a given period of time. And these trucks coming down what they call the grapevine, I hear that if something malfunctions, that they have a lane over here to the right that goes up a mountain, and by the force of that, it slows that truck down, that the driver doesn't die. There's a heap of people on that thing. They're not on the road. They're running, and they're on a road, but they're not bringing the freight home. Something went wrong, and they switched. And that's where they went. That's how these glass cathedrals get built. You just got so much money to run your church on. You just have so many human resources to organize and define and refine and train and motivate. Some churches have gone into choir contests. I have what I think is the sweetest young man I've ever met as the minister of worship. And he is some of that good at it. And I love him. And I want him to stay as long as I live. And he said something the other day about choir roles. And my first reaction, I said, James, let's don't do that. He said, yes, sir. I said, let me explain why. I said, maybe we will a little later because I think that's so beautiful. I think it would really help us here. But I said, right now, looking at it from the senior pastor's point of view, we just have X number of units of energy. And we're coming up on a time when I think there's going to be a breakthrough. And I don't want a bunch of women sewing. And I don't want what's inevitably going to happen, that other groups are going to say, James, bring the choir. And we're going to say, okay, we've got to shut everything down because the choir's going to Beaumont. The choir's going to Port Arthur. Okay, you don't like me for that maybe, but you know, you've got to concentrate. You know, if you was going to knock Joe Lewis out, there ain't no need stepping on his toes. You better be looking for the jaw. And you know, you can slap around all over life and just make life mad. But there comes a time in life, it don't happen but very few times, but there comes a time when you get in a fight. The only sensible thing to do is to go for the jugular with all fours. Right then, the first lick, lay him down. That's the only way you can win that fight. And the work of God in building congregations and bringing revival to America and to the world requires immense concentration. I submit to you that if you want to participate in what Brother Tenney is saying is coming and what I believe is coming, you're going to have to learn to cull a whole lot of bunch of stuff to become disinterested in many cute and nice and pleasant and rewarding things, and focus your units of force on revival. Now, if building a crystal cathedral will help you reach the lost and help you have more baptisms, more people receiving the Holy Ghost talking in tongues, build one. But if it is going to draw away current out of the battery, if it's going to use up precious pounds of fuel, and we've got so many miles to go before we can land this ship, hey, it don't make sense.
All right. Amen.
Some of the great denominations have lost their fervor and have built hospitals. They've entered the healthcare field. That's their healing ministry. What is that?
hospitals are nice. If you ever needed one, you thought they were super nice. But I'm talking about, you just got 14 days here. You just got 30 days to get 14 washers over. And I believe with all my heart that we have been assigned certain works to do. And I believe that we do have what the apostles had as power and unction and authority. I do believe that. I don't believe there's anything Peter and Paul can do and the primitive church elders that we can't do. I don't believe that. I don't believe there's any revelation they had that we don't have. I believe our comprehension and appreciation of the revelation must grow. But I think we have the truth.
32 years when he was pastor of Bellevue Church, he did not see a Sunday night go by that he did not have baptisms.
I haven't always had close, intimate association with the United Pentecostal Church. I went one time to serve as the conscience and the thinking capacity of a group of men. And I did what I could do and came home. To help you understand the rationale, I preached one of their camp meetings one time, and I took as a happy subject, let's go baptize 100. And I used the place where Saul said, the man that'll bring the foreskins of 100 Philistines, I'll make him in the family of the king. I'll give him my daughter. David went, and the search for 100 brought him 200. To get started in soul winning, you'll succeed more than you ever dreamed you would. You'll double what you thought you could do. If you're sent for 100, you'll bring back 200. And so help me God, they left me all the way from the Rockies to the Mississippi River for preaching, let's go baptize 100. I've done it many times myself since then. What is the challenge? Who can build the biggest building? Who can rack up the biggest debt at the lowest rate of interest? Is that what it is? I want to say this very, very carefully and with deep and profound personal respect for each individual. But I've discovered a strange phenomenon in the Pentecostal religions. If a guy can't make it going home, he still is hungry for sunlight. He still is hungry for the acceptance of the brethren. If he's not a baptizer at home, if his congregation doesn't grow, if he's not getting it there, he still wants happiness. And so he finds that a place on the platform as a leader warms this spot up. I've seen it when Sunday school directors had 22 in Sunday school for 22 years, but they were the Sunday school director. What are we looking at? It may be this malfunction of priority. Instead of me building my Sunday school, I get a big kick out of telling you how to build yours. What I'm doing is getting this full, but it's full of something else instead of what I need. Man, what we need to do is to be soul winners. I believe a fellow can absolutely get immersed and get lost in administration of a church. You know, if you are going to achieve, you are hungry for achievement like your body hungers for water. Like your body needs protein and carbohydrates, your spirit needs achievements. It needs something to mark on the wall. Somewhere when you throw mud, you've got to make some of it stick. And that's the way it is in life. We just got to have something that we did. And so if you can't have a revival, you can buy you an old folks home and run that for the church and spend all day down there. That's something we're doing for God. But when the master's hands pass amidst the lees, we all want him to find figs. Okay? Well, I'm trying to see what I can do to help you. Let me discuss with you now some of the differences between the revival churches and maintenance churches. Now, I'm not going to be mean. I love maintenance churches. There are hundreds of them. And saints are going to be saved out of these maintenance churches when Jesus comes. By maintenance churches, I mean the continuation of a good thing. There are godly people here. They pray. They love the Bible. They love each other. They love their pastor. They have hopes for their children. They're living their lives. Moral, good, godly, clean people. But nobody in significant numbers is receiving the Holy Ghost. Few baptisms in a year's time. But the saints are faithful. They're clean. They're obedient. They love their pastor. And the pastor's rationale is, ain't nobody getting saved. I'm going to tell you what, it's all I can do with both hands to keep these saints blessed and refreshed and keep them praying. And that's his work. For lack of another term, I call it a maintenance church. And then there are churches who have opted to, as Mr. Reagan has, cut back on some social services. The pastor's got to where he don't wash everybody's white walls anymore. And he's got to where he doesn't babysit for the saints. And he doesn't act as a taxi driver anymore. And he's not a lawyer in the town anymore. He has restricted his activities to winning the lost.
Amen.
He doesn't spend long, endless hours puttering in the office counseling people over something they've been over and over and over. He does his counseling between pews. I've learned in business, if anybody comes in my office and sits down, I've got problems. If anybody is courteous enough to say, I just have a word, if they'll stand and I'll stand, we'll get that business taken care of much quicker. Because he's got business and I've got business. If this thing's going to go, if it's going to fly, we've got to stay busy. We've got to produce. The difference between a maintenance church and a revival church can easily be seen in their services, for instance. Number one, the way they start the meeting. I sinned a little bit one day, and I really did enjoy it. And I'll tell you what I did. I preached for Brother James Kilgore on the watch night service. And the next day was January the 1st, and they had a football contest at a bowl game. And I was coming through Leesville, going home, and I turned the radio on to get the news, and I heard the office racket. Office bunch of yelling, screaming, snorting, carrying on. I said, God, what's happening? And I listened to it a little bit, and it was the Crimson Tide from University of Alabama playing Texas A&M at a bowl game somewhere. And Barry Bryant, the legendary hero among football coaches, was playing one of his proteges whom he had trained. Now he was coach of the opposing team. I learned something while I was in there that blessed me. It was one of the turning points in my life. I'm sure God forgave me because he's so sweet.
Amen.
What happened on the kickoff? The Alabama Crimson Tide came down. You know, they were fierce. They hardly ever let anybody score on them in their career. And Texas A&M, the butt of many jokes, had striven until they got in the bowl game, maybe the first time for years. But when the Crimson Tide kicked off, when the whistle blew and that back came down and hit that ball, a Texas Aggie caught that at the 5-yard line. And would you believe, on the first seconds of the game, he ran that ball 95 yards for a touchdown. And the crowds, they were just... And I turned the radio off and I went to squalling. And I squalled all the way into Leesville. I said, God, I want to do that. I want to have the bearing and the force and the presence of God at the first moments I stand in the pulpit. I'll surprise the devil out of Satan. I'll run that ball back. I'll gouge my cleats and just throw sod 20 feet behind me.
slap and knock and beat and dodge everything the devil's got and go through and let the crowd get an uproar. Let the angels of God see. I said, God, that's what I've been waiting for all my life, to understand the utter importance of the first second of a service. At Alabama Crimson's Tide, the commentator said they were so embarrassed, they were so shaken, they were so demoralized, that this little poor little Texas A&M team, we're going to maul you, we're going to make ground meat, we're going to destroy you. And the first moment they ran that ball all the way back to pay dirt, that demoralized these Georgia people. They just stood there with round mouths and looked at that. It zapped them. It juiced them, son. It sifted them. To think that they wouldn't let anybody score on them through the season, hardly. And here's these little poor boys just did a number on them. Now that's the difference in a revival church and in a maintenance church. In a maintenance church, the way we have kickoff, thank God I made that. I've been wanting to do that all week. I guess I feel athletic today. In a maintenance church, let's all stand. No. Thank you for being that responsive. I appreciate that, ladies and gentlemen, so much. I didn't really know you were listening. Let's give ourselves a hand for being so much fun. In the maintenance church, it's sometimes like this. Let's all stand. Let's pray for the sick. Well, Pastor, I want y'all to pray for Aunt Ellen. Aunt Ellen, yes, Aunt Ellen. Yes, she, you know, she's had this goiter for a long time. You know, we've taken it for granted she was healed, but she liked to choke to death now, and she's over there in M.D. Anderson. She needs prayer. The pastor said, yes, I was meaning to get over there and see her this week. Brother Jim, I was going to have you and your wife to visit. Did you visit her? No, we didn't visit her, Brother Pastor. Our hog got out right before service, and I was already dressed, and I like to never caught that crazy thing. I meant to go by there on the way to church, but I didn't see her by. You ever see any of that? Where is the intensity necessary to deliver a soul? It's not there. One of the pastor's wives was speaking so eloquently about these things to me since I've been here. She said, yeah, we know what that was. Said, we've been in places and situations where it just seemed like if a sinner would come in, if there was one there, it shocked us all so much. And we were so excited. We got with it and we just had a great time because there was a sinner there. I said, yes, it makes me think about 66 men running a sawmill. Everybody comes to work every morning. And ain't been no logs brought in there for a month. And yonder comes a truck in low gear coming up the hill. Boy, we got logs to saw today. Let's get with it. That's when I want you to call me, when there's a truck coming up the hill with a load of logs. That's my life, evangelism. Seeing them get the Holy Ghost. Oh boy, that's living. But talking about the differences in the meetings, the nature, the quality of the meeting. The rationale of the non-growth church is just buddy-buddy and laid back. It's swinging the hammock with iced tea with a cherry in it. It's, we're glad we've all gathered here. And the pastor talks about nonchalant, indifferent, unrelated things for an extended period. And then when the people come to sing, it's, well, just sing anything. And it's with low pressure. It's irrelevant to the moment, to the hour. And then when the people are seated after singing, it's just more comments, unrelated remarks.
And then if folks testify, it may be just about personal griefs and personal experiences and sorrows, and it could be a subtle pity poor me game that goes through the congregation. And then when there's preaching, it's good, but it lacks heat. Heat is absolutely required to some forms of life. There are three things that are necessary to the germination of any seed: light, moisture, and heat, temperature. And you can have all kind of light in your preaching. You can have all kind of moisture in your illustrations and your stimulation of emotions, but if you don't have heat, it still won't come up. All the people of God need to be fervent. They need to be strong. They need to be powerful. Yes. The altar calls are so different. The altar calls are so different in a growth church than in a maintenance church. There are times that people go for weeks and do not have an altar call. Let's analyze that. You say there ain't a sinner here. That can happen, that there's not a sinner there. But it's best to go ahead and go through your fire drill. You can get your saints to expecting no action at the end of the meeting. It's better to gather the saints of God around. If there's none there, it's better to gather there and pray, God, why isn't there somebody here? Who will be here next week? God, is the devil prevailing against our prayers? What is the problem that they're not here? We hope that if they'd only heard this message, if they'd only been in this service, it's perhaps better not to close meetings with just good night. Revival church ends around the baptistry. That's where the meeting ends. It ends around the altar. Maintenance churches end at the end of the pastor's remarks. Revival churches, the people go from their cars to their cars from the altars, from around the front, from around the baptistry rooms. These are just some of the simple things you can analyze that will help us to understand and detect the differences between the maintenance church and the revival church. Let me say that in the conducting of a revival type service of a growth church, that the ball should never touch the court. Like in volleyball, if the ball comes on this side of the net and touches the floor, we lost. A service ought not to have two or three high moments. It ought to start with a move of God. It ought to start with an invitation of the Spirit of God, the fellowship, the healing of the saints' wounds. It ought to go. It ought to be continued. It ought never to be killed with palaver and announcements and announcements and announce who's going to make the announcements. Everybody in the world knows who that man is and why call his name and have him to come and sing his song. Why not just give him a nod and let him go up? Don't let that ball touch the ground at any moment. You don't have to let it stop during an offering to be taken. Giving is a part of worship. No one ever in their lifetimes ought to once appear before God in a service without bringing an offering. Some of my progressive friends have gone to the place that say, we don't ever take any offerings in our church. Shame on you is my response. You ought to always bring an offering when you come before God. If you can't get the offering, try to get it before the saints leave. Not to finance your church, but to honor God. Well, I understand. I'm old enough to know that might not be your opinion. But let me say what I want to say. You're going to do what you want to do anyway. I understand that, and that's your right. But when Abraham and Isaac went yonder to worship God, the boy, just the boy, he said, hey, what you going to do? He said, I'm going to worship God. Well, he said, I see the wood and I see the fire. But where's the offering? And in order to worship God, we need wood and fire and an offering. No one was allowed under the tabernacle plan to appear before God empty-handed. It was an insult. It was a disorder. It was an irregularity to come to worship God without an offering in your hand. If you were rich, bring a red heifer. If you were affluent, bring lambs. If you were medium, get turtle doves. If you were very poor, get a handful of flour. Get it out of the canister.
Bring it to church with you, because you needed something to appear before God. You're saying, I'm a steward. You gave me all I have. I love you. Herewith I worship you. Herewith I love you.
I'll drop that right there. In understanding some of the difficulties or some of the things that go wrong in making churches grow, a great deal of it can be pinned to the rationale or the philosophy of the pastor himself. If you want to grow, if you can understand why to grow, you can find a way. Now, here's one reason that Christ wants the churches, the individual congregation, to grow is to bring into play these talents. 1 Corinthians 7 and 12 said the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. Everybody you get will bring rich and gorgeous and forceful and treasured values into that congregation. If they stay and if they live for God, there are no steers coming in. There are no mannequins coming in. There are no decoys coming in. Everybody that comes in has something very valuable to contribute to your church. Everybody. Everybody. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man, to the prophet. With all. Every saint in that church is going to get a good deal out of it. Let me go to Chesapeake a moment. That's a good book. Most of you probably enjoyed it too. Chesapeake was the story of the settlement of the Chesapeake Bay near Washington, D.C., in that area, that part of America. Earlier settlers had gone on there and begun a life. But life was difficult, unpleasant, because there were just a few of the people there. And as Meschner wrote that, he enjoyed the moment in the book where a ship came in. And the word went all through the settlement, ships here from Britain. Let's go see. And there were people who were, there was a man there who had just leathers wrapped around his feet. And he is seen there, represented as saying, boy, I hope there's a bootmaker on this load. He was tired of walking through thorns and roots and clods and rocks without protection for his feet. He'd like a bootmaker. And so he watches as the people get off and bring their bags and their bundles. And he said, boy, I hope there's a bootmaker there. And there's another man who lives in a teepee, as it were, just limbs thrown together. And he's got plenty of timber, but that's not his cup of tea. And he said, boy, I hope there's a lumberman on this load. I hope one of these pilgrims, I hope one of these refugees, one of these immigrants, I hope one of them is a carpenter that can split these beautiful trees and make boards and windows and shutters and doors and make me a house and some cabinets and some closets. And there's another fellow there, thin and gaunt, so hungry you can smell it on his breath. And he said, boy, I hope there's a good cook on this load. And as they watch people come by, then there's this old funny boy standing there, young and lonesome, and he says, I hope there's a woman on that ship. I read that. You know, spending the night with your head on a log for months and months and months and no woman. Life is so incomplete without companionship, without love, without family. And when he walked up to that boat, he kept looking to see if there's a woman on her. Well, that's what happens when we open the services and we look that crowd over. We say, boy, I hope there's this there. I hope there's that. This church needs this. We need that. We need the other. If you would understand it, may I submit this to you? If the next 500 conversions, you would consider them as crew and not gain. To your personnel director,
You're the guy that hires me. If when somebody prays through you and say, good, this is somebody I got to find and develop and help him to appropriately use this gift, and he will propel this church into areas we have never seen yet. He will lead us. He will carry oil. He'll be a beast of burden. He'll give milk, or he'll chop wood, or he'll be a healer of water. Everybody coming through your doors is needed. And don't be discouraged about dingbats. I don't know what a dingbat is. I assume that just means a person that doesn't appear to be very nice or very good. You know, diamonds come in the rough, don't they? Diamonds. You never know what the Holy Spirit, by the power of sovereign grace, can do for a human being. Let's see, what does that say? It said the hand, in a song, says the hand of God swept over the broken chords and brought harmony again. I wish I could quote that just like it is. So beautiful. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. That's a part of it. What's the rest of it? Should have learned it. Hey, don't prejudge people in the altar. They are lost. They don't have a pastor. They have not had the benefit of light and nutrition and encouragement. Man, who knows what's down in a human being, what they can do and what they can produce. I went one time to Opryland. I guess I sinned again, but I did enjoy it because I saw an old wormy, dried up, ugly man in there. His hands were bronzed from the use of cigarettes. He must have had emphysema. I pitied him. His face was so angular and so thin. But I just stood there and unashamedly, I'm glad my family wasn't with me. When I go to a place like that, I just get lost and let them do what they want to do, and I do what I want to do. I just stood there and I couldn't control it. I just cried and I wouldn't. Such profound music out of a hillbilly. He had an old violin and he had it rosined up good. And so help me God, Pete Green couldn't make a face that bad. Here he was, his face all scrooched up in absolute rapture and total concentration. His little old bitty legs were so small around, he had his knees crossed with a little old wore out leather shoe, and he's playing that music. He didn't even see me, but the way he moved his mouth and his fingers were so artistic. And if I'd have found that fellow on the road, I'd have went plumb to the other side to keep him spitting on me. There's no telling what an old guy like that would be. So dried up, so ugly, so unpromising. But that's one time the inward soul of me responded to human art expressed in deep emotion. I couldn't help it. I cried out loud. It bothered me. It bothered me that humanity had such inward beauty. It's hidden. And it don't make no difference who it is in that altar. Only God knows what the Holy Spirit will put in him to bring comfort to the saints and revival to a dying world. Okay, I see the Holy Ghost fixing the move. Let me work on what I think will bring it then. There is a vocabulary for soul winners. There's a vocabulary for seamstresses. You got to understand their terms. There's a vocabulary for farmers. You got to know what their terms are. For plumbers, and there's a vocabulary for revival pastors, and one of them is perish. The word perish. That a human being, the best God created, will come to nothing.
will come to suffering where there's weeping. Weeping. Groaning and sobbing and gnashing of teeth. Regrets. Sorrow. Utter loss of hope. Those who pass through these doors abandon all hope. The vocabulary of a pastor has to do with budgets, Sunday school, administration, ladies' auxiliary, peanut brittle, missions, district conference. The vocabulary of a revival pastor begins with perish. Our gospel be hid. It's hid to them that are lost. Lost in the sense of a sea storm and a sick and weakly man wishing for home and wishing for life. Wonders looking at the fury of the storm, and somehow he slips and he's off in the night, dark and night in the sea storm. He is lost. He is lost. Nobody can find him. Nobody even knows which way to cast it. He's lost. The word perish. God so loved the world about this perishing business. God so loved the world that he gave quickly as a stopgap measure, as a grabbing for a fire extinguisher, as a grabbing for a rope. God wrapped up his own son in something. I've got a lot of things I'd throw before I'd throw my child. I'd try a rope, I'd try a stick, I'd try anything but my boy. But God, sensing that there was a judgment coming and a perishing of humanity, God so loved the world that as an emergency, as a hope of effectiveness, as a hope that something that would work, God grabbed up his own son and cast him into the world. He's saying, catch that. God's gift was not under the tree. God's gift hang on the tree. The second word in the revival pastor's vocabulary is whosoever will. A United Pentecostal church must not be the country club where it's all white, all male, all $50,000 people, all professionals. Stay out blacks, stay out Mexicans, stay out chinks. This is just for us. There is that rationale, and it does descend out of Old Testament misconceived and misdivided concepts. Nobody was more exclusive. Nobody was more racially discriminating. Nobody was tighter with membership requirements than the Jewish church. Poor little bastards. What could they do about their problems? They caught it on the streets like epileptic children caught it. You ain't getting in. You'll never be in the tabernacle. You'll never bring an offering. You'll never see the high priest with the ephod on. You won't, you little bastard. You stay away from here. You know that was the reality of it. Sister Tenney crushed me last night with what she said about the exclusion of women because of their initiation of sin. God, it's true that women, mothers, nurses of the night, relievers of the sobs. God, when I thought about that, I never thought of it in my life that a woman was excluded from the covenant by circumcision. God, you knew that. You knew there was no way a woman could qualify.
Wow.
the hand of God against those that initiated sin. But oh, the New Testament concept has come. It's whosoever will. Boy, that got through finally to the apostles. It didn't get through in the beginning times. It didn't. There was a wild and woolly and difficult debate among the Paulines, who preached grace, and among the legalists who preached works. It's there. I can't deny there was debate. There came bitter dissension between Paul and Barnabas. Sharp dissension. But it worked out. It shook down. Until Paul could write to the church in Corinth and he says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Neither adulterers, effeminate, fornicators, abusers of themselves with mankind, seducers," all of that that's there. I read it yesterday, but I can't remember what all it was. Such were some of you. Oh. It's whosoever will. You do know what an adulterer is. You do know it's a man that lied to his wife. You do know it's a man that flirted and seduced another woman. There was a heightened experience. They were together. But this includes them. And you do know who fornicators are. Denying marriage. Denying the responsibilities of a bringer to life in the world. I don't care. I'm a fornicator. I make them all. He's a candidate for the cross. I'm not there yet, but I'm going to get to the place that I can look at two homosexual men. Heated feeling for each other. I'm going to get to the place that I can say, "We have a place for you. You're in sin. You're that way because you want to be that way. You can stop. There is a Savior. There is a fountain drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners, plunge beneath that flood. Lose all their guilty stain. Oh, there's a new vocabulary learned to reach America, to reach the world, and it includes whosoever will. Let me unburden. I'm going to quit here. I don't know what Brother Price will do with the rest of this time. I just do what I can do, and I've got to quit. I'm just a Brush Arbor preacher from Texas. I don't know what to do with this. I know what I feel. Wouldn't it be nice if the Holy Spirit would really take over you and you and you? Wouldn't it be good if, like it settled on Mary, it would settle on us? If it would overwhelm us with His presence, His intimacy, it might happen right now. Let's lift our hands and seek the Lord.